Direct your attention this morning to Psalm 62. The psalm we are about to read is a specimen, a wonderful specimen of what scholars call a confidence psalm, a confession of the psalmist's faith in God. Last week we spoke of the Christian struggle with doubt, so today I thought it would make sense to consider a psalm that expresses our confidence, our faith, our trust in God. Like many psalms, perhaps even most of the psalms, it was born in difficult circumstances. Indeed, as verse 3 may suggest, the pressure was still intense as the psalm was being written. But no matter, David is sure that the Lord is there and will come to his aid. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16:41 as one of David's chief musicians. Here the name refers to some aspect of the musical setting or performance of the psalm. Jeduthun may be a name of a tune or the name of a particular choir or an approach to singing. Here we go with Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. The thought is that David had come to terms with the fact that only God could help him, and that therefore the issue had to be left with him. He would wait for the Lord, neither complaining nor agitating. It's the state of mind expressed elsewhere in the Psalter, famously in Psalm 123. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Hebrew often uses repetition as a way of increasing emphasis, all the more in a day when the scripture was heard rather than read. It's not clear in any of the English translations, but in the original Hebrew, the exclamation "ach," which means truly or only, begins 5 of the first 7 verses of the psalm, and then again verse 9. Confidence, truly, only. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Blessing with the mouth while cursing in the heart is a typical human hypocrisy, but it is especially common in politics, and David was a king. After all, a king is someone whose influence other people wish to cultivate, whose friendship they wish to have, whether or not they like him, whether or not they support his policies. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Now, in these verses, 5, 6, and 7, we have another instance of soliloquy, an important technique of godly living according to the Bible. Soliloquy is, as you know, the practice of speaking to yourself, instructing yourself, even arguing with yourself. We're familiar with famous soliloquies in plays like Hamlet. Hamlet steps to the side of the stage and has that famous conversation with himself. To be or not to be, that is the question. There is a part of him that would like out, wants to be done with life and all of its misery, to commit suicide. There is another part of him, however, that is afraid to take that final step. And by that soliloquy, Hamlet speaking to himself, the audience is brought into the mental processes of the character. But this is something different. The practice of speaking to yourself in the Bible is something far more positive. Three times, for example, in Psalms 52 and 53, or 42 and 43, which were originally a single psalm, we hear the psalmist arguing with himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And then he makes an argument. You shouldn't be. And here's why. In Psalm 103, we read, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. These words of David speaking to himself are meant to stir him up into a spirit of praise and gratitude. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous London preacher, summed up a lot of Puritan wisdom on living the godly life when he said, the whole art of Christian living is to learn how to talk to yourself. You know the truth, but you're not feeling its force. It's not wielding its influence. You're not paying much attention to it. What do you do? How do you make the truth a power again in your soul? You speak it to yourself. You argue it to yourself. You batter it home to your own heart. That's the art of soliloquy in the Christian life. Picking up again now at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This is an insight that needs to be shared. And so from this verse to the rest, to the end of the psalm, David is speaking to others. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Doesn't matter whether the riches are fairly gotten, as in verse 9, or obtained by crime, as in verse 10. Riches are no solid basis for man's life or hope, however they are obtained, temporary as they are, and incapable of providing what matters most to the soul. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. What men can count on, what believers can be sure of, is God's power, his steadfast love, and his just judgment. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way in which your word comes to us out of the experience of living men and women. It's not only true because you have spoken it and preserved it in the Bible. It's true because it meets and matches so accurately, so correctly, the experiences that we all have in our lives. We thank you, O God, that your word is true. Now we pray, Father, that we would learn its lesson. The lesson we have been given here in this wonderful psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. Few of you may remember that I had some friends in British Columbia in our church in Vancouver, BC, some years ago, John and Rosemary Dunstan, expatriate English people, by then Canadian citizens. Rosemary had had cancer some years before, but for 9 years after her treatment, she had enjoyed good health and was thought to be cancer-free. But suddenly, in 1997, early in the year, she took ill and was found to have a number of inoperable brain tumors. No treatment was possible, none was even attempted. She was going to die. The only remaining question was when. John and Rosemary were the old sturdy sort of Christians, and on the day they received the news of Rosemary's impending death, John began to read a psalm to her, one each day to mark the passage of her remaining life. The day before she died, in the summer of 1997, they reached Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Imagine yourself in that situation. Most of us will be in such a situation at the end of our lives. Imagine lying on your deathbed, as Rosemary was, and hearing your husband or your wife read those words to you as you struggled with either the pain of your illness or the prospect of your death. In Rosemary's case, her children were still relatively young, and the tragedy for her was separation from her loved ones. But what would David's words mean to you? How powerfully would they address for you that sacred moment? All your life before you now, the end has finally come. It's right there, knocking at the door. And you hear those words, those magnificent, beautiful, life-giving, hope-stirring words. What would they mean to you? Would they, will they, express the deepest convictions of your heart at that very moment when push has finally come to shove? Every Christian knows, you could hardly be a Christian and not know the truth of what David so beautifully expressed in those opening verses of the psalm, the absolute confidence that the children of God may have in the justice and the power and the wisdom, and above all, the love and the mercy and the salvation of God. But it's one thing to know that, another thing to feel it, still another thing to take the same comfort from it and draw the same strength from it, as David did when he was confronting dangers and fears in his life. For example, in Psalms 42 and 43, originally, as I said, a single psalm, quite similar in some respects to Psalm 62, both employ soliloquy and both express an absolute confidence in God. The author of the psalm reminds himself three times of God's faithfulness, but so far as we can tell, he's still having to remind himself of that faithfulness at the end of the psalm. He hasn't found the rest, the calm, the settled confidence that David had already at the beginning of Psalm 62. There are a number of lament psalms in the Psalter that express in the most poignant way the trials and tribulations of life, the desolations of the disappointed soul, without ever expressing the settled confidence and calm assurance that David expresses here in Psalm 62. So in other words, we don't have the profile of Christian experience in any single psalm. We have it in the Psalter as a whole. Sometimes believers are in the world of Psalm 42 or 43, and sometimes in the world of Psalm 62. David certainly lived at different times in different psalms, and so will we. It's a fact, a fact of biblical revelation, as it is a fact of life for Christian people, that it's not always the case that the soul is so happily at rest in the conviction and assurance of the faithfulness and the love and the power of God to help and to save. How is it so with you, brothers and sisters? Sometimes, I dare say, you may have felt as David did when he wrote this great psalm. Perhaps you have said, you could have said such things in many similar ways, and those have been the best times in your life of all. O blessed life, the heart at rest, when all without tumultuous seems, that trusts a higher will and deems that higher will, not mine, the best. O blessed life, the mind that sees whatever changes the years may bring, a mercy still in everything and shining through all mysteries. Those beautiful verses, by the way, a beautiful commentary on Psalm 62, I think, were written by William Tidd Matson. We have two of his hymns in our Trinity hymnal. one of them the very fine, "Teach me, O Lord, thy holy way." Madsen's father was a great man in 19th century British politics, and his very able son, William, would certainly have followed him into fame and influence as a politician. But when he was converted at the age of 20, he gave up all of those glittering prospects to preach the gospel. He sounds like a man who had understood the lesson of Psalm 62, verses 9 and 10. And indeed he was. He would later say, "No sacrifice, all gain." That's what a man says who knows that God is his rock and that power belongs to God, and so does steadfast love. There is a way, in other words, of thinking about the Christian life almost exclusively in terms of the sturdy faith and calm confidence expressed by David in this psalm. Sometimes we have it at flood, and that's a tremendous time for a Christian. But sometimes we don't have this same full and rich feeling or sense of that knowledge that every Christian has regarding God, his power, and his grace. But we know those things nevertheless. Is it not the case with you that you can divide up your life into those times when you felt as David must have felt when he wrote this psalm, and then those times when your mind, in your mind and in your heart, there is less of that sturdy conviction? Some of this, of course, is due to the differences that exist between Christians in psychological makeup, in life experience, in family upbringing, in the spiritual training, and so on. Some people have a tougher go of it than others. Don't ask me why, because I don't know. For some, the Christian life is a harder slog than it is for others. For some, the confidence and assurance that David expresses here is much easier to come by than it is for others. We all know that if we have lived and loved in this world for any length of time. One of the most beautiful love stories in the history of the Christian church is that of a man and a woman who never married, couldn't marry, and so had to manage their deep affection for one another in a highly artificial way, with particular attention to the conventions of etiquette regarding the behavior of unmarried men and women that were accepted in their day. Olympias was a remarkable woman. She was highly intelligent, strong-willed, and outspoken. The daughter of one of the Emperor Constantine's officials, upon her father's death, as an only child, she became fabulously wealthy. In 385, the Emperor Theodosius arranged a marriage for her with the intention of keeping all of that money in the family. Her husband, however, died less than 2 years later. Theodosius pressed her to marry again, but she categorically refused. By this time, she was committed to the ascetic life and bluntly told the emperor off. If her king, her real king, the Lord Jesus Christ, had wanted her to be married, she said, he wouldn't have taken her husband away. The emperor was furious. In his view, that much money should not be kept in the keeping of a widow, and it certainly would be a waste if she lavished it all on Christian charities, which she was very likely to do. He thought it best to spend the money for the benefit of the government. He ordered that her fortune be impounded until she was 30, but 4 years later he relented, in large part because of her sterling and now public reputation as a Christian woman. With her own funds, she built a convent next to the bishop's residence in Constantinople and soon had created there an impressive center of Christian ministry to the sick, the poor, and the stranger. The early church office of deaconess had its origin in the order of widows mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And although Paul there says that a widow was not to be put on the list who was younger than 60 years of age, and though that age limit for deaconesses had recently been confirmed by the emperor, the aged bishop of Constantinople, Nectarios, had found Olympia so helpful and her ministry such an advantage to the church that he had ordained her a deaconess when still in her early 30s. After Nectarius's death, when John Chrysostom arrived in Constantinople to take up his duties as bishop, there were some 250 women living and working in the convent, all having devoted themselves to the service of the Lord and having renounced marriage. The two must have met almost immediately upon John's arrival, and from the beginning there formed between them a deep affection and mutual admiration that was to last until John's death. Her convent was separated from the bishop's palace by a single wall. Olympias began to take care of John's clothes, prepare his meals, which she sent across to the palace every day. Modern readers of their relationship, and especially the voluminous correspondence between them, are bound to discern some sort of sexual element in the relationship, and of course, there must have been. He was a man and she was a woman. But there's no reason to suspect any unchastity. They were both absolutely committed to their callings, both entirely aware of the temptations of sexual desire, and both remained throughout very careful to keep a proper distance physically and emotionally by means of an elaborate formal courtesy. As Chrysostom's greatest biographer, J.N.D. Kelly, puts it, what their heroic efforts cost them, we can only surmise. He goes on to say, if the effects of these heroic efforts, that is to keep themselves properly apart, if these effects on John were relatively slight, on Olympias, they were to be deeply damaging. I'm not sure if the evidence is sufficient to prove that conclusion, but it is certainly possible. Someone should make a movie of their story. For the later years, I suggest a Robert Duvall or Anthony Hopkins for Chrysostom, perhaps Meryl Streep for Olympias. Sorry, you younger people, these roles are far beyond what Chris Pratt or Jennifer Lawrence could manage. Anyway, when John was exiled from Constantinople, a disgraceful affair orchestrated by his ecclesiastical enemies, John had enemies close to him, just as David had had long before. Olympias and John continued to write to one another. They last saw one another in the baptistry of the Hagia Sophia in June of AD 404, and were never to see one another again, though they did not know that at the time. In the 3 years that followed, they exchanged letters as they were able. They had to send their letters only when a trustworthy courier happened to be going the right way. We don't have her letters to John, but we have at least 17 of John's letters to her, and can easily enough imagine much of what she must have written to him. Olympias was, perhaps by temperament, now perhaps much more by circumstance, inclined to discouragement. Her heart ran to the Psalms of Lament, and all the more after she lost John. And now, whether related to her emotional state or not, she was also ill a great deal of the time. It's clear that her life had been shattered. Her Christian morale dealt a severe blow by her separation from the man she loved and had so long depended on. His letters to her are wonderful specimens of the art of encouragement. He told her everything that was going on in his life, the ups and the downs, his own health issues, the cruel winter, his struggle to keep warm, and so on. He let her into his life and into his heart, in other words. He told her how much it meant to him to hear from her. And he worked hard to console her for what he knew was her deepest sadness, her separation from what he called the nothingness that is all that I am. But what makes his letters interesting to us in respect to Psalm 62 is that they were virtually an elaborate effort to help her to the same state of mind that David had expressed when he wrote this great psalm. His desire, he said, was to help her shake off what he called the tyranny of depression, which she had not seemed to be able to escape. And what he did in making that effort was to remind her of what he knew she believed as ardently as he did. If in the present circumstances they were like a ship battered by storms, God was the pilot, and would in time put the ship on its proper course. If her friends had been treated unjustly, if erstwhile friends had betrayed her, all of these disasters were only temporary and apparent. God is all-powerful, all-merciful. He would put matters right in just that way that would bring the greatest good, not only for them, the two of them, but for everyone else. Christ himself was maltreated and vilified and betrayed, but all of that redounded to the greatest conceivable good for the whole world. Olympias should abandon her gloom, turning her eyes away from the distresses of the moment to contemplate the deliverance and the ultimate recompense which will surely be hers. Is that not precisely the thought with which David concludes his psalm in verse 12? John encouraged her to believe that because of God's faithfulness, our sufferings must make our lives more fruitful, if only we gratefully accept them as from him and honor him throughout them. We don't know how successful John was in encouraging her to a better frame of mind, but we do know that his argument was precisely the argument any Christian ought to deploy with himself or with herself, or as Davis shows us here in verses 8 and following, with other believers. It's a confident appeal to the character of God and to his promise to be his people's rock and fortress and salvation. God is God. His nature does not and cannot change. And he doesn't cease to be our salvation or our hope or our confidence because we may in a moment not feel as if he is. Psalm 62 is a witness to the triumph of the objective over the subjective, of the truth about God over the mental state of his children. We may not feel this reality as David did when he wrote Psalm 62, but we know it nevertheless. That's what Chrysostom was encouraging Olympias to do, to speak the truth she herself knew and believed, to speak it to her heart, to argue it into her heart and mind and soul. Psalm 62 is a demonstration of which we find a great deal in the Bible, of the unchanging reality of God's character, his power, his justice, his mercy, all of which are infinite, all of which are absolute. The troubles of life that can at times seem to overwhelm us are in fact nothing in comparison to the majesty of God. Every Christian knows this. I don't have to prove this to you. But if that is so, as it is, if God is all-powerful and all-merciful, as he is, if he is our rock and refuge, as he is, if because we trust in him we have nothing to look forward to but our own salvation, as we do, then it is ours, as David reminds us, to wait patiently in silence for the Lord to come and help us and deliver us. He will at the proper time. He will do for us what ought to be done and make us forget the troubles we faced as if they had never been. If we cannot completely rise over the trials of life, at least let us make the attempt and continue to make it. In that way, we pay honor to the majesty that is God our Father. And no doubt now and then, if not frequently, he will let drop a ray of comfort from his throne. In Madame Guyon's words, "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air. And in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee." It is good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. That freedom and that joy are always there to be found because they're found in God who is always there. It was that freedom of the mind that David was describing in this wonderful psalm. If you haven't found it or if you have temporarily misplaced it, look up. Look up to God. Talk to yourself about what you know to be true of him and his character. As you speak, you will realize anew and afresh how true it all is. Seek and you shall find. Wait for God until he shows you his mercy, and the mercy will be sweeter for having waited for it. Amen.